We invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 9 this afternoon as we look further into the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, I want to bring a few things out regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to set forth our Savior. We want to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a story once years ago of some young Americans that traveled to London. This is back in the 1850s in the Victorian era when preachers in England were very lofty and very able, very eloquent. And the young men were asked if they would commit to going seeing two particular preachers in London. One was Joseph Parker and at the City Temple, and another was Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the London Tabernacle pulpit. And so they went. Well, they decided to see Joseph Parker first. Joseph Parker was a master of the English language, very eloquent. These men, Warren Wiersbe wrote an autobiography of him, and he mentioned that he was a boisterous and bombastic preacher. But in reality, he was a passionate preacher because he loved to preach. All week long, that's all he thought about, was preaching the gospel. Well, anyway, these young evangelist Americans went to hear him preach. And afterwards, they came out on the street and they said, "Oh my, his lips were dripping with eloquence. We've never heard a greater sermon in all our life. A master of the English language. I don't think we need to go hear Spurgeon," they said. But they said, because they made it the commitment, they decided, yes, let's go. We'll go hear Spurgeon. Well, they heard Spurgeon preach, and afterwards they came out on the street and they looked at one another and they said, "Oh, how great a Savior we have." You know, that's the difference. It is our job to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the eloquence or the words of man, not the wisdom of man, but in the power and in the demonstration of God's Holy Ghost. And we pray that God's Holy Ghost would bless us this afternoon as we set forth the Lord Jesus. Now, the greatest event, I believe, in all history stands before us here in Hebrews chapter 9. It's so great that even in heaven itself, when we all get to heaven and that great vision John forecast for us, he said there the saints themselves were gathered around the throne, and he beheld, and in the midst there was a stood a lamb. The scripture says, as it had been slain, as it had been slain. And then in verse 9 it says, they sung a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The greatest event from God's perspective, both here in time and ultimately in eternity, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, having said that, it's the most ridiculed, scoffed at, misunderstood, and denied aspect of Christianity today, even in circles, even in certain circles of Christian, I call them critics, those people that like to take a little something away from the scriptures in pursuit of a more humanistic and secularistic a study. It wasn't long ago that on Facebook, I don't have Facebook, but this is what I read about it, that there was an image that was put forth of the crucifix, you know, a cross. And immediately, the management at Facebook took it down. And the reason that they gave, and I caught it, but the reason they gave was that it is violent in nature. It is detrimental to the youth. It is too difficult, too profound a subject. And we can see where this is going in our society, where even Christians today are writing books, and I'll be glad to give you the names of them if you ask, that are suited to the idea that the death of Christ is primitive in nature, and that the imagery that is used in particular here and like in the book of Hebrews, where it draws our minds to the idea of the shedding of blood and of bulls and of goats and these kind of things, that it's too violent in nature. And so they want to move past the imagery of the atonement of the death of Christ. This is a very subtle way of trying to change the very most important doctrine of the Bible, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which is covered here in Hebrews chapter 9 by first presenting the imagery in which it's contrasted with. In verse 11, the scripture says, "But Christ, being once a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So immediately, as he goes forth in verse 13, there's a contrast between the blood, the death of Christ, and the blood or the death of bulls in the Old Testament. One's pitted against the other. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying and the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, that's a good question. How much more valuable is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you could put a number on it, it would be infinite. In other words, there's no value. It would be immeasurable. In terms of wisdom of God, in terms of the glory of God, in terms of the majesty of God, in terms of his judgments that are past finding out, the greatest of all is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The design, the scheme, if you will, that puts in place God coming to the sin-cursed earth and dying on our behalf. That's referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as the wisdom and the power of God. In contrast with the secular world, in contrast with the wisdom of men. And that, I'm sure, was something popular in the days of Paul the Apostle. The philosophies of the Greek and the Roman culture were profound. But the Lord is pitted against that in contrast, and it's declared that Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. So in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a display of the greatness of God. And that's why in eternity future, we shall bow down. We shall give glory. We shall praise the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we will glorify God forever and ever. It'll be an amazing thing for angels in heaven to point you out and say, "How did he or how did she ever come to this place? How could that violent, corrupt sinner ever come to heaven?" It must be by the blood of the redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the death of Christ, the greatest event. And yet in this time world, it's very insignificant. It's scoffed at. It's ridiculed. One of the very earliest representations of art on plaster walls in Rome was a picture as it ridiculed Christians following this Christ. They ridiculed the Lord Jesus by a picture of a cross with a donkey's head on it. It's one of the earliest relics of that era. And so Christians have always had to hide or kind of cover in secret in terms of, in that particular first 300 years of the surrounding culture and their pervasive attitude against the Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you know the symbol of the early Christianity wasn't the fish symbol. It was the anchor. It was the anchor. And if you look at some of these antique pictures of anchors, you will see embedded in them the cross. And so early tombs have these pictorial pictures of anchors. Because it's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a hope of everlasting life. that we have a hope that one day we shall rise from the dead. Because the Lord, He died, but He rose again, according to the Scriptures, on the third day. Not the fourth day, but on the third day. And because of that, it gives all Christians hope that we will live also. Now, the death of Christ is so momentous a thing that in this particular text, he mentions it here. Watch this, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. For what cause? For the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself without spot to God, that he was the fulfillment of all that symbolism in the Old Testament. You know, if we talked about symbols the last few days, and we made mention of the fact that the Old Testament is primarily symbolic in nature, and here's proof positive right here. You can go in these two or three chapters that surround the ninth chapter and see symbolism just coming off the pages at us. And it is very profound. And the Lord is the substance or the fulfillment of those symbols, as we've seen earlier in other pictures. But the death of Christ, if you watch here, is something that is so profound that he makes mention of it in a variety of ways. And in verse 16, he brings out the idea of this testament. He mentions inheritance in the previous verse when he says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And so he enters now into this idea of the death of Christ in particular as the means whereby God will bless his people. So when we see the death of Christ, we see the means whereby God blesses people like you and I with eternal inheritance. And he uses the word testator. And he noticed in verse 17, he says, for a testament, and that word testament basically means covenant. That word primarily is used here in the New Testament. You'll find covenant throughout the Old Testament and the New. By the way, there's more times of the usage of covenant in the New Testament here in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else in terms of the New Testament. But the word testament itself is not used in the Old Bible. Excuse me, the Old Testament. Just to verify that, to clarify that. And it just basically means a covenant or an agreement. But he uses the word here because he's drawing our mind into this idea that God has drew up a will. And that will is just a simple piece of paper, if you will, by design, until it's put in force by the death of the testator. And that's the picture we have here. You know, God has a will. I don't know why people get so upset at that. I heard a story about one old Louisiana preacher. There was a tent meeting, a protracted meeting, 7 days. And by the seventh day, nobody came forward to accept Jesus. He was irate. He was upset. He was upset. And so he told him, if you don't do something today, you're going to, you know, God says, if you don't do something today, you're going to go to hell, you know. And God will judge you if you don't make a decision for Christ right today. That's his will for you. And so at the end of the service, some old fella came up to this evangelist, revivalist, and he asked him, well, listen, if it's God's will to save me and I say no, who's to say I won't say no when he wants to send me to hell? You see, he puts himself in as an arbiter in terms of God's judgments. Isn't that foolish? That's a fallacy, isn't it? To think that we have power over God's will, not only in salvation, but also in the judgment of sinners. But that's where that doctrine leads. Because really, if you're in charge, well, then why can't you just call the shots? Why can't you make all the decisions? But we're just men, aren't we? Men and women. We're just made out of all the same cloth. We're sinners by nature. Well, I don't know if you've ever been the blessed participant or recipient of, excuse me, of a will. But it's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? When you get a letter in the mailbox with an attorney's, you know, something about attorney's stationery. It's really rich looking, isn't it, Brother Don? When you get a letter from the local attorney, You know, you take a look at that, and you kind of stand back for a minute or two because you want to know what's in it. You know, but when you open it up and you find out that you are named in somebody's will and you're to receive a certain inheritance, why, that's a blessing, isn't it not? It is a tremendous blessing. Well, what's interesting about that will is the wording of it. I know there's various variations of the wording of the will. Some might say, well, this is the last will and testament of so-and-so. You know, let's say it's my will. This is the last will of Stephen Aquino, which means that all other wills prior to or heretofore are revoked. Revoked. In other words, they're no longer standing. And Paul the Apostle, excuse me, the writer of the book of Hebrews, I don't know if it's Paul or not, okay? Read the last six verses of the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you can pretty much say it's either Paul or a protege. It's either Paul the Apostle or somebody who's very closely related to him that knew him so well that he talked like Paul and wrote like Paul. So anyway, so in order to cover my tracks, I just make sure I say the author of the Hebrews. But the idea is presented here that this testament is the New Testament. He contrasts it with the Old Testament. So what's he saying? He's saying any will heretofore has been revoked. The Old Testament is done away with. It's disannulled. You know, when you write your will, no matter how last it is, it's the last one. It's the one that counts. You know, and as long as you're of your right mind, because that will can be contested, by the way. And I remember one time when I opened up a letter and a dear sister in my home church years ago gave me a little something in her will. And when she died, I received that. And my first thought, well, I know the children are going to contest that will. I know they're going to do it. I mean, what right do I have? I'm not even a child by birth. You know, I have no connection to her at all, other than I was her pastor. But a blessing it was for me and my family. But you know, this will of God is the last will, and he signed it. His signature is on it. He shed his own blood. He ratified it. That's right. He ratified it, which means that no one else is going to contest that will. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The gavel has been laid low. Now, probate court is where you take the paperwork. From what I understand, and Brother Don will correct me, but from what I understand, when you do this will, it's just a piece of paper. And you can put it anywhere for safekeeping, obviously. But it's just a piece of paper until you actually pass away. And then it becomes enforced. And then the attorneys over here at the probate office or the government officials will read it for its authenticity and make sure that those who claim to be in the will are rightfully due the blessings of that will, that they're in that piece of paper, that they're included. And I've noticed in some wills, there's actually some wording that states that others, they actually come right out and say that others who are not so named in that will have no right to the inheritance herein included. Not all wills do that. That to me demonstrates the electing love of the testator being the person who designed and wrote that will. God the Father had the will. He prepared it from before the foundation of the world. He chose an elect family of God and gave them to his Son in this covenant agreement from before the foundation of the world. When we mention the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world, that's what we're talking about. That covenant was an agreement. God signed it. But it wasn't a legal document, literally, if you will, or it wasn't put in force, if you will, until the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Jesus to go as far as the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It wasn't enough for him to feel the passion and the anguish as he anticipated the separation of his Father's love. It must be legally that he go to the cross and die in order to ratify that will, in order to put it in force. I must. That's why when we mention Peter, in trying to prevent the Lord Jesus from dying, that he was savoring the works of men. He was missing the mark, the point. And Jesus, of course, on many occasions, reiterated the important fact that he must suffer, that he must die. He must, in order to make that will ratified. Now, in the Old Testament, when Moses, the mediator, if you will, of the Old Covenant, when the law was given on Mount Sinai, what did he do? He put in force that law, that agreement, that covenant, by the death of goats and bulls. And he sprinkled the people. And that was a picture of what the Lord himself would do with his testament and covenant. And now, we're going to be short-lived here this afternoon because I know it's time-consuming and I know it's the time of the day. Notice verse 18, what I just mentioned, whereunto neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, he took blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool, all this is very symbolic, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath joined unto you. So when we think about the New Testament, we're just really thinking about the last testament. But the question I have for you today is, why is it called new? Why do we call it the New Testament? If it was originally designed from eternity past, why is it new? Well, I think it's similar to the same way that we use the word new in some sense. It's newly revealed. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist prior to that point. It just simply means it's been manifested. It's just like the time when you received that paper in the mail. It became manifested. And at that point, it was newly revealed. In the Old Testament, we think of something that is in the past, that took place in the past, and that's been disannulled because it's been set aside by virtue of the new. Now, there is a very important point regarding this last will in the book of Hebrews that we cannot miss, because it very much includes us by virtue of this most important point, and that is that the sole heir of the Father's will is no other and none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appointed him, chapter 1, heir of all things. Now, that's where you and I come in at. Because Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 8, tells you and I, here's where we come in at. We're joint heirs. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole heir, so all that the Father has given to him from before the foundation of the world, he was rewarded. See? And that's why in the second chapter of the Hebrews, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I and the children which thou gavest me. My friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, it was the ratification, if you will, the acceptance of God's approval based on the work of his beloved Son. He said, in another place, he said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything he did, he pleased the Father. He pleased the Father. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, God stamped his authenticity and his approval and his sanction upon that wonderful work. And he rewarded the Lord Jesus Christ with the people that he was given from before the foundation of the world. That, my friends, is a display of the wisdom and the power and the glory of God. The glory of God we find in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and joined together with his bride, his people. This is very important. And that thread runs through the Bible. And I'll just show you one place in the book of Exodus, which it is demonstrated. You cannot separate the people of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's much like what I said last evening, that you can't separate the words of the Lord from the Lord himself, but you can never separate God's children from the Lord Jesus Christ because we're joint heirs. We are legally bound. We're legally blessed. We're included. And that's why nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever separate us. Nothing can rewrite what God has already done legally. The transaction is complete. What a viewpoint we have. We have a stupendous viewpoint from our vantage point because we look back, it's already done. When you sign your check and you give your amount of money to whatever you're giving it to, you're putting a date on it, brother. And every person, man, woman in this country is doing the same thing, and they're testifying to the greatest event that took place in the history of mankind. They're dating that check, the year of our Lord, the day he died. He's the redeemer of his people. He's the testator of the covenant. He is the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven that died on our behalf. The redeemer, the way in which we've been reconciled. But back to that idea that I want to present before you, that you can't separate the glory of God from his people, is demonstrated to Moses. Remember Moses back in the Old Testament? And this is found in Exodus 34. And Moses wanted to see, show me thy glory. Just show me thy glory. Why not? I mean, he's been to the burning bush and back. He's delivered the children of Israel. I mean, he's the mediator of the old covenant. He's got some clout, I would say, wouldn't you? Just show me a little bit of your glory. Now, Moses, you can't see my glory. You can't see my glory. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And when I pass by, I'm going to let you see my hinder parts. But when he did that, he said something that is very profound. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God's sovereign electing grace is the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that glory that we will be enriched with for millions, and I'm going to say it this way because there's no time in eternity, but for millions and millions of years we'll be blessed to be recipients of that wonderful will that God designed and Christ being the testator. Somebody asked me once, well, Brother Steve, when we all get to heaven, is it possible that we could sin and lose our position? It's a good question. Is God going to put the tree up in paradise again? Are we going to be tempted to take it in the name of an individual who stands as our representative? You know what I told that young sister? I said, no way, no how. And I'll tell you why. Because we don't bear creature righteousness in heaven. By virtue of the sovereign will of God, we bear the Son's righteousness. We are as our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters. We're no longer creatures like Adam was in the garden, who was subject to vanity. He was subject to vanity in the sense that he was a creature and needed to be educated. He had an empty mind. He needed direction, you know. And as a result of some of that vanity in that sense, that he thought for himself and he pursued a different course and he rebelled personally against God. But in heaven, we'll be his sons and daughters. And we'll be equal. We'll be joint heirs. And all that God has for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us. May the Lord bless you this afternoon.